Okay, tonight I want to talk a little bit about the question of believe and confess. And after the introductory part, I'm going to have to just kind of wing you through a couple of passages, two very important passages about confession, Matthew chapter 10 and Romans chapter 10. And what I'm going to try to do tonight with those two passages is expound to you what they are teaching. Because they've been misused to say, well, this is a second condition for salvation. A person must publicly confess Jesus Christ. Or 1 John 1:9 is used as a salvation verse, which is the third one if we have time to get there, which is used to say that 1 John 1:9 is not a fellowship verse, they would say, but it's a relationship verse. This is a salvation verse, many people say. And so what I'm going to try to do is actually tell you what those passages are teaching. Because particularly Matthew 10 and Romans 10 are teaching something really quite profound. And particularly the Romans passage really almost reworked my entire way of looking at the book of Romans. And so I spent a lot of time in that this week and have some things that might challenge your thinking about that book. To start, however, we just want to say that we're looking at the terms of salvation. Because Paul claimed that it was fundamental, a fundamental truth. And yet there's a lot of confusion in our day over what the gospel really is and what a man must do to be saved. What is the human condition for salvation? And there is literally, folks, a war going on in evangelicalism today between two groups known as the free grace and lordship salvation. And the question, okay, what are they fighting over, these two camps of evangelicals? Well, they're fighting over really the terms of salvation. Faith, repentance, belief. What do these things mean? And what is the requirement? And I think the method of solving this dilemma falls in the area of clarifying the terms of salvation. Just getting into the text and discovering what these words really mean and what the gospel really is. Okay? Now, Martin Luther was very wise to make a remark, and I don't have the quote, but I'm summarizing what he said one time in his day. He said that if we do not meet the battle where it is, then we've utterly failed our generation. If we don't meet the battle where it is, in other words, if we don't show up on the battlefield to fight wherever the battle is today, then we have utterly failed our generation. That's a remarkable statement. It's a very true statement. Today, the battlefield is not about the deity of Christ, at least not in evangelicalism. But the battle is about the terms of salvation. What must a man do to be saved? So, this is where we need to concentrate our efforts as students of God's Word in America today. By way of analogy, we might try to imagine fighting the Revolutionary War today. We can't fight that war today. The British are not our enemies today, are they? We're not under their sovereign domain or authority, are we? We've already fought that war. So that's no longer the issue. Today, the issue for our nation is, I don't even know really how to frame this after talking with Lee Neal today, but really, I'm just going to have to sum it up. Just basically, we can say freedom from terrorism to protect our national interests and our way of life. And so the war today is against those who oppose us, okay? Namely, terrorist organizations who want to come into our nation or to attack Israel and infringe upon our national borders. So we must engage all of our efforts today in this war toward winning Operation Iraqi Freedom. If we don't, if we fail to fight this war, okay, then we're going to certainly lose this war, okay, number one. We're going to lose. And number two, we're going to lose the way of American life and democracy. And number three, we're going to have a lot of American casualties all over the world if we don't fight this war. So what I'm trying to show you is an analogy between what we have in evangelicalism and what we have in for example, the Revolutionary War. For example, the Revolutionary War, we were fighting over freedom from tyranny or freedom from being under another sovereign. And the method of solving that dilemma, for example, was for the most part hand-to-hand and some artillery, such as cannon and, you know, some small weapons. But then let's say we're in the battle of Operation Iraqi Freedom, and now we're fighting generally under the heading of freedom from terrorism. And so the method of solving this dilemma is different. Look, it's advanced weaponry. See, now we have much more advanced technology, smart bombs, and other weaponry that is able to eliminate our enemy, not only in a much grander way, but also in a much more precise way. So in the same way, there's a very, very real battle going on today for the souls of men. Okay? And that's what the real battle in the world is all about. It's about the souls of men. And if we can't get the terms of salvation right and all this clarified, then people really just can't be saved, can they? I'm going to show you in a minute, you're going to be, you know, hopefully struck by what's happened about this satanic method of keeping people confused about the gospel. The conflict over the souls of men has been going on for a very long time. But Satan has used several different methods at different times in history. Interestingly, wars are often fought about basically the same thing, but the method of solving that dilemma, the instruments of war, change over time. One war for freedom may have been fought by way of hand-to-hand combat, such as the Revolutionary War, for example, whereas a later war for freedom was fought with advanced weaponry. Now, in the same way, there's a war going on, as I said, over the souls of men, and this is an ongoing battle that's been fought with various different satanic strategies. And the ultimate goal, of course, of Satan is to keep people confused about the terms of salvation. Satan always wants to confuse. Remember, that's one of his three major strategies, confusion. For example, during what has often been called the Dark or Middle Ages, which reigned from the 6th century until the time of Reformation, a 1,000-year period, most people were kept from knowing the gospel by a certain methodology. Does anybody know what that methodology was? They were kept from the gospel because it was inaccessible to them because they did not know the language. They did not know Latin. Latin had become a language of scholars. And the common person... The Reformation, there was a fight. And that fight was over access, really, to the Bible, or we just say a little more narrowly, probably the gospel. And, of course, that battle involved language. And the method of solving this dilemma, of course, was translating the Bible into other languages. Now, before we go to the latter part of this slide, I want to talk a little bit about that. The Roman Catholic Church had done a very good thing under Jerome in the 4th century because they had Jerome translate the Bible into Latin. Okay, and that, at the time, was the common language of everybody, Latin. And so they said, we'll get the Bible in Latin. And that was a very good thing that was done in the late 4th century. But by the 6th century, nobody spoke Latin, hardly, except for the scholars and those who had advanced training. And so rather than translating the Bible into the common language so people could read it, then the Roman Catholic Church instead forbade the Bible in any other language, and burned every other Bible that was in any other language. And it had actually been translated into many, 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 many different languages before 600 AD. But every one of these that came into the realm of Roman Catholicism was actually destroyed, or attempted to be destroyed. So they forbade it for some simple reasons, because the doctrines that they were adding were not found in the Bible. And so... if people could read it, if people could have read the Bible, they would have discovered that this was not doctrines coming from the Bible, and they would have rejected it. But as a result of this, the Roman Catholic Church became an extremely powerful structure that reigned politically and religiously over the lives of literally billions of people. Billions of people. And... So, really, the gospel was virtually unknown for 1,000 years because it was kept from them. Now, that's 10 centuries of souls that couldn't be saved because they wouldn't give the gospel to these people. That ought to make a deep impression upon you. That ought to strike so deep that you never forget those 10 centuries worth of souls of people. And so you're responsible to not let this ever happen again in our world. You are. We are. Just the basic people. People in local churches are responsible to never let this happen again. So one of Satan's methods is to keep men ignorant of the gospel by not permitting the Bible to be translated into other people's languages. Now, the Reformation, of course, as I said, solved this dilemma. These people were smart enough to realize where the battle was in their day. And they realized that the battle was over language. Oops. And so what they did, of course, was translate the Bible from either Latin into English or in German, or from the originals into German and all sorts of different languages. Okay? But, in fact, it's very interesting to find that the original word heresy, is that heresy or is this heresy? The original meaning of the word heresy meant anything in English. Or not in Latin, I'm sorry. Anything not in Latin was considered heresy. And so you can see that anybody that tried to translate the Bible into any other language than Latin was considered a heretic. And these are the people that were burned at the stake for translating the Bible into another language. Okay? And so these were the tumultuous years of the Reformation where the Bible was actually translated, because these people risked life and limb to get the Bible in the hands of the common person so they could read it for themselves and so they could be saved. Okay? Now, in our century, really, we have this lordship-free grace debate, controversy, but the battle is really the same. It's for the souls of men. It's over the issue of what are the terms of salvation, what is the gospel, what does a person have to do to be saved. And interestingly, if you look at this slide, it also has a common element with what happened in the Reformation. We're fighting over language. Once again, this is one of the most subtle and unseen tools of Satan, is language. We don't even think about it. Most of the time, we do not think about language. And this is exactly where Satan is attacking. So this is a very subtle controversy. And it has to be subtle. Satan has to have a subtle technique here. And you know why? Because we have the Bible. And we can go and check out the claims that are made by lordship people and by free grace people. So now what he wants to do is just confuse the terms that are related to salvation, such as faith, such as the gospel, such as save, such as repent, all these things he wants to confuse. And by doing so, he can drag more souls to hell with him. Now, a person who examines the Scripture is known as a Berean, according to Acts 17:11. A Berean. And in Acts 17:11, it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining, anakrino, upjudging the Scriptures, or discerning the Scriptures, studying them carefully, daily, to see whether these things were so." See, these people were hungry for the truth. And there's going to come a day, I hope, in America when people are hungry for the truth again and are willing to do it daily, as these people were. The Bible calls these people noble-minded. It could really literally be translated good-birthed. Good-birthed people. So again, if the basic terms of salvation are confused, then can people get saved? Probably not. And undoubtedly, this is a scheme of the devil. And how do I know that? Because of 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So here the picture is of Satan, the god of this world, blinding someone to the light. You could blind someone from the light in various different methods, couldn't you? You could put them in a room that was dark. You could put shades on them that were so dark they couldn't see through them. All the while, the light is on, but these people can't see it because for some reason they've been blinded. So the gospel has to be understood by a person if it's going to be believed. I mean, if I came speaking the gospel to you in a foreign language, in Spanish, and you don't know Spanish, are you able to believe whatever I told you? No, it's got to be understood. You've got to understand what the gospel is so you can believe it. So this is why Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He doesn't want them to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, because if they do, they might believe. So we're trying to unveil the gospel during our generation now and clarify terms by straightening them out, by defining these terms biblically and ultimately answering the question of what must a man do to be saved. Paul said in Galatians 1, as I'll repeat several times, "I am amazed that you, Galatians, are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, because there is no other. Only there are some of you who are disturbing, some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." So in these three verses, Paul was concerned basically about two things. Okay? Number one, verse 6 says he was concerned about them deserting God, the one who called them by the grace of Christ. They were deserting God. So these are genuine believers who have deserted Christ for a different gospel. And that's the second thing that he's interested in, is the distortion of the gospel, which Paul says is not really another gospel. Not really another good news. There's only one good news, according to Paul. So even though they distorted it, and even though they were deserting God, this did not mean that they had lost their salvation. But what it did mean is that they had abandoned the very principles of grace that God used to call them to salvation. So that now they're preaching a different gospel than was preached to them when they believed. Now they're adding a new requirement, a human work called circumcision in the book of Galatians. He said, first you've got to become a Jew, and then you can become a Christian. But you've got to go through this process. But we learned that you can't mix works with grace. Paul said, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you can't mix grace and works. If you do, you get grace plus human works. That means nullification of grace, the destruction of grace. And we also learned in previous weeks that there is one thing that is in accordance with grace, and it's what? Faith. Romans 4:16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." So faith is not considered a work at all. In fact, faith, as we'll see when I teach what is faith, it's a reception of something. It's receiving something that God has so graciously given. So, in accordance with this, we found that there were 150 plus verses in the New Testament that condition salvation or justification or eternal life on the human side on faith alone. And if justification is conditioned on faith alone in 150 verses, okay, and other conditions such as baptism or confession are added here and there on a few verses, then if you want to make all those things conditions of salvation, fine. But you're going to have a real problem with those 150 plus verses. Because now you're going to have to say that all of those 150 plus verses are not complete gospels. And what they claim to do, which is give eternal life, they will not do. They were only partial gospels. And so those people, like for example, when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, when Paul and Silas said, he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." In other words, even though the Philippian jailer may have believed that, he's not saved. He is in hell today because he didn't get baptized, he didn't confess his sins, he didn't do all those things. Okay? So he is in hell, and Paul sent him there. So what I'm presenting to you is what I call the only common denominator system. The only common denominator in justification or eternal life passages is faith. Some passages use repentance, as I said, as a synonym for faith. And there is a repentance that saves, or results in eternal life. But the common denominator, the only common denominator in eternal life passages is faith. So this must be the sole human condition, or else every other passage that says something about salvation is just false. Just a lie. Today, what I want to do is evaluate the question of, is confession necessary? Confession of Christ or confession of sins? Are those required on our side for salvation? Whoops. Now, like I said, I'm going to kind of wing some of these things in Matthew 10. So if you'll turn there with me. I'm going to try to break away from my notes a little bit and just expound some of this. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Here are the verses. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, the argument is obvious that from this passage a person would say that if a person does not publicly confess Christ, then they cannot be saved, is the argument. Well, first of all, this strong statement, well, it is a very strong statement in the verses, should not be taken out of context, right? So let's back up in the context of chapter 10, verse 1, and let's find out what is really being taught here. Because I think what's being taught here is remarkable when it's understood. I think trying to make confession, I just think it's silly now that I've studied this. I'm like, boy, they just really missed the entire passage and the wonder of God. Verse 1, and having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So here's the setting. Jesus summons his 12 disciples, right? That's easy enough. In verses 2 through 4, he names these 12 disciples. This is the first mention of their names. And in verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So in verses 5 through 8, he is giving them a commission. He wants them not to go, literally in this passage says, don't even get on a street that heads towards Samaria. And don't go to any Gentiles. This is Jesus' narrow commission to the lost sheep of Israel. Now people, when they read this, such as us, we often have a problem with this text. We're like, what? And the reason people struggle with this text is because they don't read the Bible dispensationally. They don't recognize that Jesus Christ is coming and he's offering the kingdom to Israel, the 1,000-year kingdom on earth. That's what he's offering them. And if they were to receive him as king, that kingdom would have come. We are saying as dispensationalists, this is a legitimate offer of the kingdom. And in verse 5, he tells them where to go, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 6. And then in verse 7, what were they to say when they went to these people in Israel? He says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is on-the-go preaching. This is not stop and set up camp. Okay, for a while. But this is on-the-go preaching. Wherever you're going, as you're walking, I want you to be preaching, as you, even between cities and all this kind of thing. And the thing that they preach is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see that little phrase, at hand? That means it's ready to come. The only thing that needed to happen was Israel needed to be ready for their king. Spiritually, they needed to be ready for the king. If they were ready spiritually, then the kingdom would come. Now verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, that is, freely you received the ability to do miracles, freely give. Freely heal these people. Freely cast out demons. Why was he doing this? Because if these are the messengers of the king, and they are, then they need to be authenticated somehow. They need to somehow show that their message is from the king himself. And so they're not going to do this just to be nice folks. They're doing this to show that they came as messengers of the king and that what their message is, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is true. Now verses 9 through 15 give us the provisions for their evangelism. What do you need? Okay, so I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but this is as you go house to house, do this and do that. Don't do this and don't take that. Verses 16 through 25, let's read some of these verses. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak." Now, this never happened, okay? First of all, they were sent out while Christ was still on earth, offering himself as the king of the nation to do these things, to cast out demons, to heal people, and to send this message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But these things that are recorded here about them being kicked out of the synagogues and all this kind of stuff did not happen historically. Something has happened in Jesus' thought process. And this is what's happened. Jesus' perspective, okay? You've got to think like an Old Testament Jew if you're going to understand this passage at all. What the Old Testament taught was basically that, first of all, you're going to have the coming of the king, okay? And after the king came, he was going to suffer. And then he was going to die. And the Old Testament taught all this, okay? Any Jew would know what the Old Testament taught if they studied it. Then after he died, he was going to be raised. Then there was going to be this time of trouble. You know it as the 70th week of Daniel because we've been teaching it I don't know how many times Sunday mornings. And then there was going to be the return of the king, and his kingdom would follow. Okay, now where is Jesus at this time on this time scale? He's over here during the time when he's going to suffer, just right in that area, somewhere in there. So from Jesus' perspective, he's saying, look, I'm going to die, you guys. I'm going to be raised from the dead. Then there's going to be a time of trouble. The Old Testament taught that. And then there's going to be a return of the king. What we just read is actually Daniel's 70th week, when these people are going to be thrown out of the synagogue and hated and all this kind of stuff. Let's go on. I'll show you how I know that. Verse 20. "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Okay, number one. The mention of the Spirit here. The mention of the Spirit draws attention to the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit, associated with Joel 2:28 and 3:2, is to be associated with the kingdom and the tribulation period of time. So, number one, that tips us off that this is not... What Jesus is talking about is the time of trouble, 70th week, which he thinks is not very far from now. He thinks it's just on the other side of the cross. Okay? He's not thinking like you. Well, what about the church age? You can forget about that. In his thinking, the 70th week of Daniel would immediately follow the 69th week, assuming that they accepted him as Messiah, and he would come and set up his kingdom. They're not like thinking like us. Okay? They're thinking this is just a few years from now, when this is actually going to take place. Verse 21, "And brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." There's a... This is tribulation. End of what? He who has endured to the end of what? This period of time that is characterized by the things that I'm telling you. In other words, the one who survives physically to the end of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, he is the one who will be saved. He's the one who will... Basically, the word here, endured, means the one who remains underground. Hupomeno. To remain under. He remains undercover for this period of time. That person in the tribulation, that Jew, will live to the end. He will be saved. "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." There's another indication this is tribulation. He's saying that they will not have time to go through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. He's talking about the return of the king at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. And he's saying, during the tribulation, you're going to be dashing from city to city, and they're going to be chasing you down trying to kill you because they hate you because you're connected to me. And you're not going to have time even to go through all the cities of Israel. Okay? And then he says, because the Son of Man is going to come before you'll even finish. The title Son of Man comes from the Old Testament, Daniel 7:13. And in the Old Testament, Son of Man was a title of the Messiah related to His kingdom on earth. So Jesus is just looking on the other side of the cross from His perspective. He's saying, this time is coming. Are you guys ready? Now, so this is basically the context that our question about does confession, is that required for salvation or not? What's the deal here? Falls in. So let's look at our verses again. I think we're ready for that. In the section that follows verse 25, he mentions fear three times. Okay, he mentions fear in verse 26. Let's see what he says in verse 26. Yes, Father. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 11. Verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, the hidden that will not be known. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to kill or destroy both soul and body in hell. And 31. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Fear of God and not men, fear of God and not men during the tribulation is what should govern their lives. This is going to be a terrible time on earth. You think New Orleans is bad? Man, I'm sorry, but if I just gave you a grain of salt and set it on your tongue, could you taste that? Maybe. Now let me pour an entire bucket full of salt in your mouth. Let's see if you can taste that. That's the comparison of how terrible it's going to be on earth. But God says, do not fear during the tribulation. The fear of God is what should govern their lives, not the fear of men. From Jesus' perspective, this could happen very soon. This is what he's thinking about. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, verse 7. The only thing that needed for the kingdom to come was Israel's acceptance of its king. But they were not ready spiritually as a nation, and ultimately they rejected him just two chapters after this. Thus it became impossible to establish the kingdom in that time. And even after the resurrection, in Acts 3, Peter preaches that the nation would repent so the kingdom of heaven would come. The kingdom. He's still wanting that to come. So to confess Jesus and His message of the kingdom meant this. It meant, number one, that the kingdom was near. This is the context that this confession falls in. Now, only Jewish believers in Jesus' Messiahship would make such a confession. Think about a Jew, okay? You've got to think in a Jewish mindset here. What is the great Shema of Israel? Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. There is no such thing as a multiplicity in the Godhead. Jesus cannot be God. They will not accept that statement in the Trinitarian doctrine of Christianity. Orthodox Judaism will not. And neither would these people back then. So you think they're ever going to confess that Jesus is Lord unless they've already believed that He is? See where I'm going? Unless they had already believed this truth, they're never going to make this confession. So, this confession is required in the New Testament for the Messiah to return. Okay? The nation must make a confession of Jesus' Messiahship before He's ever going to return. Else He would not have said this in Matthew 23:39. He says, for I say to you, and he's speaking to Israel, from now on you will not see me until you say, here's the confession, folks. This is the confession that the nation will make in the tribulation. These very words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And until Israel as a nation says this, there is no king and there is no kingdom. It's impossible. This is the confession
that these verses are talking about. This is not a second requirement for eternal life. Eternal life is always conditioned on belief, and belief alone. For example, turn to John 12, 42 and 43. Or just look here. John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. These are the rulers of Israel. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. For fear that they would... Here's the word fear again, see? For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So, were these people not believers or something? Well, the Bible says they were. Even if they didn't make a confession, they're still believers. See? Confession is something which should follow belief, but it is not a condition for eternal life. So these rulers already had eternal life, but because of fear of losing position, because of their fear of men, because they wanted to be put on a pedestal by men, they wouldn't confess him. Now that's number one. That's a bad thing for a believer to do. We're not to seek the approval of men, as I'll show you. Now, so back to our context in Matthew 10. We know that at the end of the tribulation, we know from the Old Testament that, let's say there's 15 million Jews, okay? We know that a third of those are going to make it through the tribulation. They're going to actually endure to the end and be saved, like the text is talking about. And two-thirds are actually going to be destroyed by the tribulation judgments or personal judgments. So that by the end of the tribulation, as Romans 11:26 says, all Israel will be saved. That is, all who are remaining alive on earth will be saved at the end of the tribulation. So this national confession of Christ as the Blessed One, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, will be made by Israel whenever the kingdom is at hand. Is the kingdom at hand today? No. So during the 70th week of Daniel, then the kingdom will be at hand again. And it's then that a third of the nation who survives will make the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Christ will claim all those who confess Him. And He will deny all who deny Him. And all who confess Him will go into the kingdom. Now the second passage is Romans 10, 9 through 10. Man, I don't know how I'm going to do this. 9 minutes. Let's start in Romans 9, verse 30. Unless we just want to stop here. Let me just stop here and make some applications. I'd really like to teach you a lot about Romans, but I just don't think it's very smart to do so. So let me make some applications of this confession. The Christian in confession. Okay? First of all, let's look at Romans 10:14. This is the key verse. It's going to help us out here. Romans 10:14 and 15a. Now, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Now, can everybody agree here that there's a sequence here? A sequence is laid out of events that must take place. Something has to precede something else before this can happen, before that can happen, etc. Now, what's the first thing that has to happen in this sequence to get the ball rolling? Say again? What are they going to believe if nobody's preached it? How are they going to hear if someone's not sent? Okay, preacher. Then we go all the way back to someone who's sent, right? Someone's got to send them. That's what it says in 15a. How will they preach unless someone is sent? So number one, before they can preach, the preacher must be sent. Right? What's the second thing that's got to happen after this? Once the preacher has been sent, then he's got to do what? He's got to preach. So before they can hear what he's got to say, he's got to preach the message. Then they can hear it. Okay, now, once they've heard the message, what can take place? believe. Once they've heard the message, they can believe. So before they believe, the message of Christ has to be heard by them personally. And finally, number four, what's the next thing that can happen? After they've already believed, what can they then do? Call on Him. Is that a call to salvation?
No.
Or I should say justification? No, they're already believers, aren't they? So before they call, the person of Christ must already have believed. Now the calling here, the epikaleo, is the same thing as the confession, the homologeo. They go together. Stephen did this in Acts 7. Stephen's already a justified man. He gives a great speech to the rulers of Israel. In other words, he was confessing Christ by an expounding of the Old Testament scriptures. And then what did he do at the very end when they started to stone him? What did he do? He called upon the Lord, didn't he? See, the confession and the calling go together in Scripture. It's something for believers to do. And when a Christian confesses Christ, then Christ will help him. Christ will deliver him from whatever the problem is in his life. See, the problem in Stephen's life is pretty obvious. He was being stoned. And so what did God do there? How did He deliver him? He took His Spirit. Now what if He hadn't called? That wouldn't have happened. A Christian that confesses Christ calls on Christ and God is there to deliver. But a Christian who doesn't confess Christ, a closet Christian we would say, does not enjoy the abundant life. They do not enjoy the eternal life that they possess. A confessing Christian, one who is not ashamed of Jesus Christ, will enjoy the help of God in the Christian life. But a non-confessing Christian, a closet Christian, we would say, will not enjoy the help of God in the Christian life. See, God is not going to help Israel until they do what? Confess. And when they confess, He is ready to come. See, there are two aspects of eternal life. I taught this in 1 John, I believe, chapter 5. The first is, we find this principle in John 10:10. We find it several other places too. John 10:10 says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now some people, and I don't know what Farrell teaches, but anyway, some people teach that the theme of the book is down in chapter 20, I can't remember, verse 31, I think. But I think chapter 10, verse 10 is a better theme verse for John's Gospel, because there is a section in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, that is written about the abundant life. It's not just that section is not about getting eternal life. The rest of the book is about getting eternal life. Eight miracles are recorded. And you ought to believe these. And you ought to believe in Christ. Because of that, you ought to have eternal life. But chapters 13 through 17 are talking about how to enjoy eternal life. How to have the abundant life. And so John 10:10 is giving two aspects to eternal life. He's saying, number one, I came that they might have life. Number one, I want to get this out of the way, that I came so that people would have eternal life. But number two, that's not all I came for. I also came that they might have it abundantly. And that's the second aspect of eternal life. So, number one, the possession of eternal life is one aspect. And that comes solely by believing. A man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But then there is the enjoyment of eternal life. Paul said in 1 Timothy, take hold of eternal life. You know, enjoy it. Live the abundant life. This is conditioned on certain things, like whether you're in fellowship, whether you're abiding, whether you're confessing Christ or not, or you're just a closet Christian, see? You're not going to enjoy the abundant life. You're going to call, if you're not confessing Christ, if you're just a closet Christian, and you're too, you know, wimpy, and you're too worried about the approval of men, then you think He's going to come help you when you won't even confess Him? No, He's not. The Bible says He will not. Not until you begin to live your life outwardly as a Christian. So those who are ashamed of Christ will not enjoy Christ's help in times of trouble. They'll be like the rulers who had believed, but they were not confessing Christ. So no matter what, it is impossible and silly to think that confession here or anywhere in the New Testament is a condition of eternal life. It is a condition of the abundant life. It is. Finally, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is often made out to be a verse for justification. If you confess your sins, then Jesus will save you. Well, number one, it doesn't say anything about eternal life in this verse. Number two, John is interested in the Christian walk. How a person walks, whether he walks in the darkness or whether he walks in the light. Number three, John's audience are believers. I've got about 35 verses listed here. We call them the children of God. He says, but you have, you know, become children, all this kind of stuff, beloved, brethren, all little children. These aren't unbelievers at all. These are believers. So the book is not focusing, 1 John is not focusing on the establishing of a new relationship. It's focusing on fellowship. How to be in fellowship. And that's, we know that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. So the way it works is this way. A Christian is walking along in the light. And I've given you this illustration before of you're looking at a stage and there's this big spotlight coming down on it and hopefully you're in it. Hopefully you are following that light around wherever it goes. Because that light is the known will of God for your life, both specific and general. And you need to walk around and stay in that light. Now, let's say you commit some sin and you know it. Well, you step out of that light. Now you walk in the darkness. Didn't mean you lost your salvation. Just means you lost the fellowship that was there, that you were enjoying as you walked in the will of God. Now you're not walking in the will of God. He permits you to do that. But there is a mechanism for getting back in fellowship with God, and we call that 1 John 1:9. So as soon as you are aware that you sinned, what do you need to do? Confess it. And what does it mean to confess? Well, this one is just hard to get through into people's skulls. It doesn't mean you have to feel sorry. It doesn't mean you have to ask for forgiveness. It does not mean that. That's the promise. The promise is you will be forgiven if you confess. So that can't be the confession. The confession means to agree with God about your sin. To say the same thing about sin that God says about sin. And what does He say about sin? It's wickedness. Whatever I did, whatever you name it, you know your sins. You know them, you name them, and the promise is you've been forgiven. Now this is, so we call this just a recovery technique in the Christian life. You're just recovering fellowship with God. So those who see this verse as a salvation verse argue that all of our sin was forgiven on the cross, and so this little thing about adjusting the relationship is not important. That's what they say. But that is impossible from what I've shown you that this is written to believers. Now, when you learn to confess your sins immediately, okay, which is what you're supposed to do, feeling guilty for 2 days about some sin is not going to help God forgive you anymore. That's the promise if you confess. So it doesn't matter how guilty you feel. You just confess and move on. The next step after you learn to do that immediately is you move into what's called abiding. Those who abide in Christ, the Bible says, bear fruit. You now move into a stage in that day when you are bearing fruit. And what is the fruit that you bear? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, good self-control. Thank you. All those things that so many of us lack. And that's because we're not the ones who produce them. He is. And so abiding is therefore, the word means to stay somewhere, to remain somewhere. Essentially it means to stay in connection with Christ, to stay in fellowship for an extended period of time, so that then you can begin to show the fruit of the Spirit. So once you've learned to confess your sin and remain in fellowship, then you want to move into stage two, what I call stage two, abiding, where you can bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. So the point is, about 1 John 1:9, it's not teaching salvation. Eternal life is not even in view here. What is in view is the adjustment and a father-son relationship that's already been established. So confession of sin or confession of Christ are not additional requirements for salvation. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us a clarity in your Scripture. We thank you so much, Lord, that we could do nothing on our side to merit salvation, because the merit falls to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He alone saves, and the mechanism through which he does it is faith in his Son. And we thank you so much, Lord, for this mechanism, that it's not us who has anything to bring to this equation, but God alone receives all the glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.